Now, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word, but we always want to revere God's word. And Psalms 112, 1 through and 2 is at least the foundational passage from which this message, our series of messages, as it's turned out, on the fear of God springs. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Now, we talked Sunday morning about all the aspects in the book of Psalms and Proverbs regarding fear, or the fear of God. You know, interestingly enough, I told my wife this afternoon. I got on Google and I started looking at some sites that have collections of sermons. And I Googled fear of God. And in the contemporary scene, most every sermon I found was trying to teach the people that you shouldn't fear God. He's a God of love. He wants you to understand that you don't have to fear him. And that is a truth. But you know, any truth can be like banana pudding if you get too much of it. If you don't balance it with the other truths in God's word. You know, I don't know, banana pudding may not do with you what it does with me, but if you put a bowl in front of me and I'm going to eat it all. If you put five bowls in front of me, I'll try to eat it all. But it's like pancakes. After you've had enough, you've had enough. You know, have you ever noticed how when you eat a stack of pancakes, the first bite is the best thing you ever tasted, and toward the end of it, you're kind of sick of it, and you don't want to hear about it for a while? Well, we've gone to seed in our generation on this idea that God is a God of love, and he's a God of forgiveness, and all of that is true. But it's not true to the exclusion of his holiness and his righteousness. God is a complex, not a human being, but supreme being. And he's chosen through his son to unveil attributes about himself. But if you want something that you can't get your arms around, just sit down sometime and stare at your navel for a couple of hours, like the Hindus do or the Buddhists, and just contemplate God. And you'll never figure it out. He's bigger than we are. He's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. That's a complex thought. It's an overarching thought. I can remember in seminary classes, and I did this with Terrell just recently. I try from time to time to spend time with Terrell, and I'm trying to whet his appetite for more theological education, because while a lot of people demean it and say, well, it's not important, it is vitally important. And I had no desire to be one of these guys that wanted to wow people with their great theological understanding. In fact, some of that I found to be absolutely useless. I never forget my frustration. My first trip through Southwestern Seminary, when I was still young and rather insolent, I spent most of my time fighting with professors and, you know, sitting in class and just trying to trap them. My home pastor fed some of that. He gave me a Scofield Reference Bible. He said, now, if you hear anything up there at that seminary that doesn't come right out of this Scofield Reference Bible, you confront it. And he meant King James Version when he said that, too. And while there's lots to be, that King James translation of the Bible helped me. And that new Scofield Reference Bible helped me. But I began to realize that a lot of things those professors were saying were designed to stretch me, to make me think, and not to dismantle my faith. Now, there were some of those, and we did confront them. But I left after 2 years thinking I had everything that seminary could teach me, and I didn't need another bit of it, and I was sick of it. And man, when I drove out of Fort Worth, I shook the dust off my feet. Went into full-time evangelism, began traveling and preaching and doing crusades, and we were very successful. God blessed us and kept our schedule full week after week. And we saw thousands get saved. But along about midway through the third year, God began a breaking experience with me. We were living right here in Nacogdoches at that time, and we had our first home. And I had taken the garage was built with a little storage closet. We took in the garage after living there for about a year, and I made the storage closet my prayer closet. And every morning before daybreak, I was in that prayer closet, and I was on my knees where I prayed. Had a little altar that was built in that closet. And boy, God began breaking me. In the final part of that breaking period, he told me, you don't know everything. You left seminary before you were supposed to, and now you humble yourself and go back. And I went back with my hat in my hands, and I went back with children and a wife and a lot of responsibilities I didn't have when I left there. And so it was a much more difficult time through. But the second time through, I went, rather than trying to accuse and confront, I went to learn and be taught. And it was a revolutionary thing for me. Now, all of that to say this, one day we were in a philosophy class and a professor asked the question, can God do anything? How would you answer that? The answer to that is clearly yes, amen? Then he asks us that question that maybe you've heard. Well, if he can do anything, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? And, that'll stretch your mind a little bit. Now, there's an answer to that. The answer to that is that God doesn't think in linear perspective like we do. We are finite beings. He is infinite. There's a dimension to God that we can't understand. And he never contradicts himself. So the answer is both, and it's still true with God. Now, with us, the answer is not both. But God is not a self-contradictory God. The answer, from a human perspective, is he can, but he won't. He's going to limit his power so that it doesn't put him in a position where he can't handle it. But finally, you have to shake your head and say, there is no answer to that from our perspective. But as the high heavens are higher than the earth, so is God's thoughts above our thoughts. And as far as the east is from the west, is how much greater his ways are than our ways. So you finally, at some point in your life, you can't give a logical explanation for everything there is about God. You have to finally just say, I don't know the answer to that, but I believe God is, and I believe he's right. And the same, what prompted that discussion with Terrell is after everybody left in staff meeting, he sat down and he said, Pastor, boy, it's come up in the youth group, and they want me to give them some answers about God's providence and foreknowledge. Well, my soul, I mean, Christians have been fighting over that deal since the beginning of time. Does God know everything? And, you know, here's my answer to that is, my answer is, I believe, I'll just say this, and I won't explain this, just for those of you that know anything about what I'm talking about. This will satisfy you. I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist. I have friends who are 5-point Calvinists. That means that they believe that there's little. When Jesus died, he didn't die for everyone, because if he died for everyone, that would mean everyone would have to be saved, because he's never unsuccessful. And so that teaching says he just died for the elect. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus died for everyone. They say to me, then why isn't everyone saved? And I say, I don't have an answer for that. It's not even my responsibility to answer that. My responsibility is to go out and announce whosoever will may come. My answer to that is I'm to be obedient. I don't understand how this works, but I do know this. I know that when I stand before a crowd of 10 or 10,000 and I plead with them to give their heart to Jesus, and I pull out every illustration I can think of, and finally something clicks and some soul on the back row begins weeping and crying because of something that was said, and the Spirit of God pierces their heart, and they walk down, and people in the congregation or in the arena are all saying, man, we've been praying for years. We never thought that one would get saved. I don't believe there's ever been a time, you've heard me say this, when God the Father slapped God the Son, so to speak, on the back and said, I never dreamed Scarborough would get that one. Somehow he always knew. Others have said, here's the way you understand it. On the one side of the door to the church, it says, whosoever will may come. On the other side of the door, it says, I knew you'd come. Somehow God always knows. But people go to seed when they say God knows everything. And they say, well, since he knows everything, he knows he's going to be saved, so I have no responsibility. Because what will be, will be. In fact, the extreme Calvinist, when he falls down a flight of stairs, he gets up off the bottom, he dusts himself, checks for blood, and says, man, I'm glad that's over. What will be, will be. It had to happen. And when he has a car wreck, he says, well, I'm glad that's over. What a way to live. I get up every day, it's a brand new day, and I believe that I have a conscience, and I have a will, and I can affect the way that day turns out, to a degree. I believe that when I pray, I can change God's mind. To a degree. And yet, on the other side of that coin, I'm not God, he is. And even the fact that I was prompted to pray, he initiated. And am I confusing you? Likely I will. These are the kinds of questions you think about in a seminary context, and you really can never, ever answer. All the way back to where we started, you probably thought I lost my way. This matter of the fear of God. There were 200 years in American life where the preachers thundered, fear God, and I mean When I grew up in church, boy, the deacons and the pastor, they were bigger than God. And when you really got in trouble, they took you to the pastor's office. And boy, when he spoke for God. Scare the pants off of you. And boy, we were always, we were being hammered with the fear of God. And you know what? That restrained a lot of evil. Then some preacher came along and said, hey, that's not God, he's love. So now we've had a whole generation of God is love, God is kind, God is forgiving, God loves you, God likes you, you need to like yourself. And pastors have become psychiatrists and psychoanalysts instead of proclaimers of truth. And we have a generation that's grown up and they fear nothing. Especially God. God's their buddy. You know, folks, how many of you men or women have been in the military? Or raise your hand. All right, here's a good understanding of the fear of God. A sergeant in the military, he's not scared out of his wits of the general. In fact, he'll go in the general's office and he'll be quite comfortable in his presence. But that doesn't mean he's going to prop his feet up on the desk or take his chair. Because he respects that general and realizes in the chain of command, the general's word is the final word. And while he may be comfortable in his presence, not intimidated even, he certainly doesn't think of himself as his equal. And that is the right understanding of who God is. We're talking right now about the fear of God. I want to report. I just mentioned in passing, one of my dreams since I've been here is that we'd have the Ten Commandments posted. These two walls here would be an excellent place for people every day to look up and be reminded of God's law so that we can then get them to God's grace. Somebody in the church, I don't even know who, Frank knows because they gave it to him anonymously, but we were given $5,000 and those letters are starting to be prepared. And when we get a final word on how they'll be orchestrated, we're going to have a whole series of sermons, 10 straight weeks, but I'm going to preach the Ten Commandments, and every week when you walk in, you'll see a different commandment. And we'll do that ever so often as long as I'm your pastor. And when our kids come to church, they'll be reminded that there is a God. He has laws. By the way, you need to always be mindful of this. No one has ever broken God's commandments. They just break you. Now, you may disobey them, but you don't break them. You know, this is a generation that has such arrogance that they think they can use God's name in vain and get away with it. Well, the Bible says, he that taketh the name of the Lord thy God in vain shall not go without punishment. Every time I hear somebody take God's name in vain, whether it's in a motion picture or on TV or anywhere, getting gasoline, you hear it. I wince. In the first place, it grieves me. In the second place, I know that person's going to get punished. Don't think you'll escape. You know, it's interesting, the first four commands have to do with our relationship with God. And the last six have to do with linear relationships with each other, man. But the transitional commandment is number five, where it says, children, obey your parents. Honor your parents, I should say. Where it says, honor your parents. That is the only one of the commandments that promises rewards both on earth and in heaven. Your days on this earth will be prolonged. And you'll receive great reward when you get to heaven as well. And it's interesting. In fact, I'll tell you who told me this. Incidentally, today. But a dear Jewish friend of mine who works for Vision America as a researcher. He's an Orthodox Jew that I pray before I die, I'll see him come to know Christ. But he's a very close personal friend. When we pray together, he prays to God, his Father. And I pray in Jesus' name. And I'm praying over time that I'm going to have a chance to lead this man to Christ. His name is Don Fetter, and I don't want that going out over the air, by the way, Billy, when you edit this sermon. But so you can put him on your prayer list. You start praying for Don. But he's a kind man, and a good man, and a brilliant writer, and a very highly and well-respected mover in the conservative movement around America. But he said, he's the one that told me that. He said, according to Jewish tradition, we were talking about his mother, who's quite ill, who's in the hospital that he has to go see for about 3 hours every day. She's approaching the end of her life. And he said, but you know, I enjoy that investment of time as busy as I am, because I know that that's the only one of the commandments that I get rewarded in this life and the life to come if I honor. And I thought, how perfect. I'm preaching on the fear of God and I'm about to preach on the Ten Commandments. This fits. Now, let's talk about the fear of God some more tonight. And let's conclude the series of two messages on this subject. I'm not going to go through the notes from Sunday. If you weren't here, be sure and get the DVD and listen to it. But I want to just talk for a few moments about the fear of God. You know, I was reading and I ran across an illustration of what made me think about this. Is one of my dear friends, David Atchison, is about to be inducted into the Jack's Hall of Honor. He and I played football together back in the late 60s here. And another dear friend, our quarterback, Bob Pierce, is fixing to be inducted into the SFA Football Hall of Fame. Two great athletes coming through, especially Bob Pierce, who was an All-American and played for 12 seasons in the Canadian Football League. But because football's rapidly approaching, thank the Lord, I thought I'd give you the plays that relate to church. The draw play. That's what many children do when the bulletins are handed out on Sunday morning, the draw play. Backfield in motion. That's those making a trip to the bathroom during the service. 2-minute warning. That's the point when you realize the sermon is almost over and everybody begins putting their stuff up before the pastor finishes. And then sudden death. That's what happens to the attention span of the congregation when the preacher goes 1 minute overtime. So I thought that was clever. Chaplain Robert LaRoe in the 69th ADA Brigade was stationed at the, I'm going to say this wrong, Giebelstadt Army Airfield. And he was teaching this in a lesson regarding the fear of God. He said these words, "Fear serves as an important alarm system, warning us or preparing us for impending danger." In other words, he was teaching a lesson about the fear of God, and he made the illustration to these men that fear is a good thing, that fear can put you on alert. You know, folks, when you're walking in downtown Houston after dark and your footsteps come up behind you, fear is a good thing. It puts you on the alert, and it literally can save your life. Properly exercised. But it can also paralyze you, he taught the troops. He said, fear can paralyze us, causing us to freeze when we should fight or flee. There are two categories of fear, he said, beneficial and harmful. In other words, fear can be your friend or it can be your foe. And that is so apropos to the lessons on fear of God. In Deuteronomy 5 and 29, the Bible says these words, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments." Write that down. That's not in your notes. That's a verse I've added to the sermon for tonight. Fear the Lord. It's Deuteronomy 5:29. "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commandments." The fear of God has been grossly misunderstood. And this is a rich illustration. You know, Martin Luther is the man credited with launching the Reformation after 1,000 years of darkness over Europe and as a result, most of the civilized world because of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church that it, by that time were selling indulgences. If you were rich and you had means or influence, you could pay for any sin you wanted to commit in advance and it wouldn't be held against you in heaven. You'd still go to heaven. They were selling the right to commit adultery. And, Roman Catholic by the name of Martin Luther said, this can't be God. So he did something that a lot of people at that time weren't doing. He got to reading the Bible. And he began to read what the Bible really teaches. He writes this in his own autobiographical works. He said that before his conversion, he was so petrified by God that he literally grew to hate God. Luther had a picture of God that was distorted. He could only envision a wrathful, vengeful God. But after he was converted, reading the book of Romans, and after he nailed those 95 theses to the wall of the Wittenberg door that launched the Reformation, out of which grew what's known as the Lutheran Church, and he despised that because the last thing he wanted was people to idolize him or name a church after him. But the Lutheran Church was born as a result of the faith and the teachings of this man who was converted from Catholicism and launched a Protestant Reformation. He came to love God. He came to honor God, and at that point, God had a totally different dimension. There has to be a balance in our lives between fearing God and loving God, or knowing that He loves us. God is a holy God. God is also a compassionate God. I love that verse. I can't tell you the address of it right off the top of my head, but there's a verse in the New Testament that says, God's mercy triumphs over His judgment. And doesn't that bring joy to your heart? Fear of God restrains evil, but it can also paralyze if misunderstood, so that we're afraid to even try things. You know, many Christians won't step out by faith to try something because they're afraid they're going to do it wrong and God will slap them. I know people who won't witness because they're afraid they'll say the wrong thing. But what you don't understand is the merciful God we serve, who, yes, has His standard of truth, He sees the motives of your heart, and He'll even take the things you botch and use it for His glory. And the example of that was, I think that's why God loved, or Jesus loved Simon Peter so much. Simon Peter was always messing up. You read about him all the time, but you also read that he was trying. How many of those disciples can you not name because they never stepped out, never tried? Well, balance. Jonathan Edwards, I hope you know that name. He was a fire and brimstone preacher. We studied his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, at Southwestern. I never forget, we had a history professor there that everybody loved. I mean, you went early before dawn on the day you registered for classes because he could only have about 100 in his class each hour that he taught. And there was always more students wanting in his class than could get in. And it was an honor to be in his class. But you never knew what he was going to do. He would make history come alive. One day we were sitting in the class and Dr. Nettles was late getting there. And, you know, different ones of us were looking down the hall and we knew we weren't supposed to leave, so we stayed in our places. And he didn't walk in. Jonathan Edwards walked in, full costume, full robe and a beard and the whole thing. And he walked in, never called roll. He stood behind this lectern. He had the entire message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, memorized, but he also had it written out, because when Jonathan Edwards preached that message, to make sure that his personality didn't get entwined, he would read it in a monotone. But he would go through this message that took about 45 minutes to deliver, and he would tell all the wrathful things that happened to people who turned their back on God. And I'm telling you, by the end of his message, he would have you dangling over hell as if by in fact, in the message, he uses the illustration of hanging over hell by nothing more than the thread spun by a spider for his web. And that the only thing that would keep you from crashing into hell where you deserved was the grace of God. Now, because he was known for that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people have personified him as being a wrathful, vengeful man. His preaching, along with George Whitefield, was credited with launching the Reformation that preceded the Declaration of Independence and the founding of this nation. So many people got right with God, the taverns were closed. People had a thorough understanding after he finished preaching that message all over the colonies by call that a true Reformation took place, a great awakening as it was called. And out of that came the courage of the men who fought in the revolution that founded this country. But what people don't understand about Jonathan Edwards was he was a loving, kind, generous man. And that most of the preaching he did was about God's grace and God's kindness. What I'm trying to say to you is there has to be balance. We fear God, but we understand that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the root whereby we learn grace. It drives us to be obedient. But when we're obedient, we receive God's blessing. It is not a bad thing. It is an excellent thing. Now, we had two main points we covered Sunday. We talked about the definition of the fear of God, and we looked at Bill Gothard's definition. And then secondly, we talked about the description of the fear of God right out of the scripture where I read to you 28 successive verses. Tonight, I want to talk about those who fear God are distinguished. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. I have it written out before me. You can turn to that. The way you find Malachi is go to Matthew and turn left. It's the next book, last book of the Old Testament. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now listen to these next words. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. What a powerful passage that is. God literally has divinely inspired a book of remembrance in which are inscribed the names of people who fear him. Now, how many of you would like to be in that book? Well, that's the promise. And on the day of wrath, he's going to look at that book of remembrance and spare those who feared him. They're going to be the jewels in his crown. I am one of those, and you are one of those. Boy, I'll tell you, perhaps there's no one has captured the character of God. I'm going to read this for you. It's an illustration I ran across, and at some point I'll break away from it, but I'm going to get it right. Perhaps no one has captured the character of God better than C.S. Lewis. How many of you have seen The Chronicles of Narnia? Boy, if you haven't, I recommend it. Boy, what a powerful depiction of God, and especially the power of God, but also the majesty and splendor and grace of the Lord Jesus. But he writes this in The Chronicles of Narnia, a series of seven fantasy novels in which he portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion. As John does in Revelation chapter 5, the lion is a figure fierce and powerful, yet tender. His splendor is dazzling in the movie. They depict it so well. His wrath is terrible, yet his love and tenderness are infinite. To be in his presence was awesome. Now, quoting Lewis, here's what he writes. As the lion passed by, they were terribly afraid. He would turn and look at them, yet in some queer way, they wished he would. If you saw The Chronicles of Narnia, you know that they depict that so well. Naturally, one would be nervous meeting a lion. The question was asked to one who knew this lion well. Is he safe? Now listen to the answer, because this is revealing. The answer in C.S. Lewis's novel regarding is the lion safe, he says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Boy, isn't that something? Because you see, we want to make sure that he's a lovable little kitty that we can play with, and he's not going to scratch us. And boy, we shouldn't even that thought should never enter our mind regarding the Lord. He is not safe. Adrian Rogers said it better than anybody, as he so often did. He said, God is our greatest hope. God is also our greatest. Say it. He's also our greatest danger, greatest threat, is exactly what he said. God is our greatest hope. He's also our greatest threat. Beloved, it all depends. It's like fire in a fireplace. Boy, is there anything better on a cold winter's day than to come up to a campfire or a fire in a fireplace? And yet, if you get too close, that fire that warms will destroy. It all depends on what relationship you get to it. And there is that right relationship that brings warmth to the house. And there is that wrong relationship that brings death and destruction. Is he safe? Safe? Of course not, C.S. Lewis said. But he is kind. He is loving. He's the king. Now, here's what I want you to see tonight. I need to be quick with this. God is watching us. Always. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Everywhere you went today, God was there. Everywhere anyone went, God was there. You know, folks, many of us fear Satan more than we fear God. And how stupid that is. You know, people say, well, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson made a career off that statement. But I'm here to tell you, I've looked around this crowd pretty hard now over these last 2 years. Satan has never made any of you directly do anything. I know you think you're important, but you nor I are that important. He's got bigger things to do. He's probably at the White House of the Kremlin right now. Or China. He can only be one place. Now, he's got emissaries. He's got familiar spirits that hearken to his bidding. He's got the whole world covered, trust me. And he's got the chain of command that would make the army envious. And there's communication constantly, and he's in charge. But Satan can only be one place. God, on the other hand, can be everywhere at the same time in equal force and equal presence. I mean, boy, that's why the Bible says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, folks. I mean, think about who's on your team, but think about who's also watching your every single action. God is always watching us. Psalms 139:7-12. The psalmist writes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of hell, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. Powerful. He is everywhere. You never need fear being alone, but you never need to arrogantly think you can get away with it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. He that soweth to destruction shall reap destruction. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Do you realize today, folks, that God is everywhere and he is watching? Secondly, God will expose us. Mark 4:21-23. And he said unto them, Jesus speaking, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should become abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 10:26. Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be made known. Folks, one of the reasons I fear God so greatly is because he knows about me what you think you know. But I love him because when I stay in right relationship to him, and when I confess my sin to the degree to which it's known, he is faithful and just to forgive it and to wash it in the blood. And on that day when he's making all things known, he's going to stand up on my behalf, I believe, and say, Lord, you are correct. There was an issue, but he brought that to me. I nailed it to the cross to be remembered against him no more. It's been thrown into the deepest ocean. It's separated from him as far as east is from the west. Father, lay that sin to my account. I've covered it. Well, now there's an incentive for walking in constant communion with God. There's an incentive for learning how to spiritually breathe. You inhale, you exhale. You do it all through the day and you never even think about it. Amen? The reason I know that's because you're here. Now, before long, you'll be taxed for all that exhaling because you're putting out CO2 and you have to pay for it. But for the present time, you can still do it free. I wish it was. It's funny, but it's really not funny. Boy, did anybody see the editorial, the lead editorial in our local Nacogdoches paper yesterday on cap and trade? I nearly fainted. I'm so used to not reading that page because I'd get so sick. We have a new editor, and it was actually an incredibly insightful conservative piece, and I haven't yet written the editor to thank him, but we ought to all do it. He asked the question, is everybody in Washington insane? I couldn't believe I actually read that in our paper here locally. Because we hadn't had that kind of editorial in a long, long time. But here's the point I want you to understand is, I'd make it if I could remember where I was. What was I talking about before I got off on all that? Look at my notes, maybe I'll remember. Billy, you're going to be busy with this sermon. Clean it up, make me look good, please. Lord, help me. Well, I lost the train of thought, but let's get back to the notes because I want to finish them. God is watching us. God will expose us. That's it. I'm spiritual breathing. Inhale, exhale. You're walking along in life. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. You look at that on its face and you think, I can't possibly do that. I got work to do. But you do pray without ceasing if you're going to walk in the Spirit. Because even while you're at work, while you're driving down the highway, some thought comes in your mind. The thought's not a sin, but the fact that you repeated it and got to thinking about it, you turned around and went back and looked at that billboard again, guys, or you listened to something you shouldn't be listening to. But the minute your heart is pierced by the Holy Spirit, that you've grieved the Spirit, you've committed sin, then you learned, Lord, I repent of that. I'm grieved myself by that. Holy Spirit, forgive me for that. The minute you say that, He takes it, He nails it to the cross, it's washed away, you're clean again. And it's not that we're sinless, folks, it's that we're blameless. You see, what God wants you to do is get to the place where nobody can put their finger on you and say, you did such and such, and you're caught red-handed, and here's the proof. You want to be able to say, yes, I did that, but I also did this and made it right. Not sinless, but blameless. And you learn how to walk in constant communion, even while you're doing business, because if you get involved in a conversation you shouldn't be in, if you do something you shouldn't do, you can instantly confess it. And if you've done it in the presence of someone, you ought to confess it to them too. That'll bring humility, but God will use it to touch that person's life to see you want to be that pure. Amen? Now, He will expose us. God is also patient with us. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, boy, what a wonderful verse this is. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know why God hasn't slapped all of us down and burned us to a pulp? His desire is that we repent. I mean, God has the power. He has the ability to slap you every time you mess up. But don't you ever for a moment think that you did something and no judgment came and therefore God overlooked it or didn't care. He is patiently waiting for you to recognize the sin so you can turn from it and avoid the punishment. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is watching us. He will expose us, but He is also patient with us. You know, do you ever get this feeling like, man, God can't use me? Now you listen to this. This will bless your heart. I found this. I read it to Tommy, modified it a little bit, and it had personal revival. You don't think God can use you? Well, remember this next time you feel like that way. Noah was a drunk who had sex with his own children. God used him. Abraham was too old. Abraham gave his wife away 2 or 3 times. Isaac was a daydreamer and had the same problem his father had about giving his wife away. Jacob was a liar, cheat. Leah was ugly. God used her. Joseph was abused, sold into slavery, rejected. Moses had a stuttering problem, not to mention that he killed an Egyptian. Gideon was terrified. He was crawling around scraping up, you know, dung off the floor. Anything he'd find to eat. Samson was a liar, murderer, gambler, and womanizer. God used him. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair and then killed to cover it up. Elijah was suicidal. Lord, let me die. You know, what's the use? Naomi was a widow. Jonah ran from God. Job went bankrupt, struggled with depression, and almost died. John the Baptist ate locust. Ran around half naked, wearing camel's hair. He wasn't exactly GQ dude. Mary Magdalene was, well, you can finish that if you like, immoral. Peter cursed Christ. And was said of himself, he was a man of an unclean tongue. What he said is, my tongue is too filthy to follow you. Of course, God cleaned it up. The Samaritan woman was a serial divorcee. Paul killed and persecuted Christians. And Lazarus died. He was dead and God used him. Now, folks, when you look at that, and there's a whole lot more you could add to it. If God could use those folks, can He use you? This means yes. This means no. All right. He can use you. Here's the last, here's another thing. God is perfecting us. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 17, verse 1. And I'm going to read it right out of, I've got it written down, but these are verses you need to look up in your Bible and underline them. Listen to what it says. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you know why, folks, God will hammer you when you get out of line? And He will if you don't repent. Just like you discipline your children. And he that being often reproved, who hardeneth his neck, the Bible says, he shall be destroyed. Graveyards are full of people who didn't respond to God's chastening hand until he finally had to take them out. But the reason he does that is not because he wants to bully you. He's not like some father who's gone to seed on just whipping his kids all the time because he gets some kind of joy out of doing it. When God spanks us, when God takes us to the woodshed, it's always because his desire is to make us like Jesus. And when he does that, you'll be better. He is perfecting us. Puts us through hard times. He does that to people, families, individuals, and nations. Next, number five, God's patience is not inexhaustible. But as a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, Acts 5, 1 through 11. I won't read all this. I just want to kind of contextualize it. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Boy, they began seeing how God was doing such incredible, miraculous wonders. And they saw how people, through the laying on of hands of Peter, were receiving the Holy Spirit. And they got this clever idea. Man, I'd like to have that power. And they had some money, and so they tried to buy it. They tried to barter with God. They thought, you know, let's go all the way, but no, let's keep a little bit for ourselves. And so when it came to making offerings to the church and giving to the poor, they sold their possessions, but they hid a little bit of it. They just became liars before God while all the while presenting themselves to be great warriors for Christ, until finally God had all he wanted of it. The Bible says that Peter looked at them. Peter answered unto her, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the Holy Ghost, and great fear came on them all. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after that when his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and he will carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the Holy Ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the church fellowship, and for that, God just swiftly took them out, and they were buried that day, so that fear fell upon the whole church. The sin was not that they wanted to keep some for themselves. Everything that God has given you is yours as a steward. The sin was they said they gave it all, when in fact they only gave a portion. And they lied to the church, they lied to God, and God took them out. Beloved, God's patience doesn't mean that God is going to forever just wait for you to get it right. Beloved, there comes God draws a line in every man's life, and no man knows where that line is. And you can go along spiritually, and you can step across that line, and you can do this, and you can dodge and dart, and you can get away with it for a while. But there's a line out there somewhere that if you cross that line without repentance, God will take you out. His patience is not inexhaustible. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse. In the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scornings, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and you have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they will not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Who should we never fear? Who should you never fear? That's right. But the problem is we fear man more than we fear God. And that's what keeps us from being all God wants us to be. We must never fear man. I want to close with these words, and these were given to me earlier this week by a friend who apparently ran across them in a bookstore. And it was so perfect for the sermon. The man who kneels before God will be able to stand before any man. The man who kneels before God is able to stand against any man. Isn't that great to think about? God is, folks, and He is a merciful, compassionate, loving God, but He is also a God to be feared. And I pray that all of us will heed these words in our lives. Father, I thank You for the joy of teaching Your Word, because I always learn more from it than I could ever dispense to others. I praise You for the gift of giving. You teach us in Your Word that if you give, it shall be given back. And every teacher here knows the joy of what they receive from teaching Your Word. Lord, I pray now that we might leave here in a wholesome fear of God, You. But Lord, I pray we would temper that with a proper understanding that You love us. Father, just as the sergeant feels comfortable in the presence of the general, but he never tries to be the general, let us also, Lord, understand that we can be comfortable around You, but You're still You. And for that, we give You praise. Now, Lord, for these in our church family who are suffering, Lord, I want to give You praise for Frida's mother, who, it turns out, has no cancer. Praise Your holy name for that report. We just believe You healed her, Lord, and took it away. Father, for Maggie's mother, who last night did not look like she could live to today, who today was responding and speaking, how we give You praise for Your grace and pray Your continued guidance in that issue. And we pray for strength for Maggie as she's trying to be with her grandmother in these late stages of a difficult pregnancy. Lord, there are others whom You know and people in this room know who need help and covering. For those of our loved ones who are serving in the military, cover them, Lord. Would You right now pray for anyone You know in this church family by name?